Please grab a Bible and turn to Judges chapter 15. We're going to hear from God's word, but before we do, let's pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, we come as beggars begging for bread. We're incredibly needy spiritually. We're incredibly distracted by so many things, and what we need is to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear from him. And so help us to be attentive to your words. Help us to understand what you want to say to us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1941, Hitler went on a famous rampage. Adolf Hitler had just concluded the necessary agreement with Yugoslavia to make the nation viable for the Nazi cause. But no sooner had the pact been agreed that a coup overthrew the government and established a new regime in Belgrade. The new government was willing to sign a non-aggression pact, but they were unwilling to accept puppet status. This threw Hitler into a rage. He acted decisively and harshly. He decided that Yugoslavia would be destroyed with, and I quote, unmerciful harshness. For 3 days, Nazi bombers wiped out 17,000 civilians, leaving the city in a pile of rubble. Hitler's term for it was Operation Punishment. Nothing succeeds like power. Apart from the fact that Hitler's decision to crush Yugoslavia was the most catastrophic move he ever made. It ended up being Hitler's own downfall, and the reason? Well, in order to stomp on Yugoslavia, Hitler had to delay his attack on Russia for another 5 weeks. And later, the deep snow and the freezing Russian winter hit Hitler's forces 3 or 4 weeks short of what they needed for the final victory in the Soviet Union. Napoleon could have told Hitler that the Russian winter is more deadly than Russian weapons. Hitler's success contained his disaster. His solution prepared his failure, and it probably lost him the war. I think as a culture, we love it, don't we, when the baddie loses and faces a humiliating defeat. I think that's ingrained within us, and I'm not just talking about world history. You see it on the big screen every week. When the bad guy gets his comeuppance, we all cheer and laugh, don't we? Sometimes we're relieved as well. There's nothing quite like the baddie sitting in their shame and having their plans flipped upside down. And that's exactly what we've got in Judges 15. In fact, it's been the theme of Judges so far as a whole. God's people are rescued. The enemies are humiliated. A thoughtful review of the last few chapters indicates that this is a biting satire against the Philistines. Every time the Philistines get the upper hand, they get battered and bruised, don't they? Do you remember last week they triumphantly answer Samson's riddle, only to enrage the man and lose 30 of their own citizens? They're the winning losers. This week, a Philistine passes Samson's wife off to another man, only for Samson to unleash 300 fiery foxes. Not long after, the Philistines approach the bound Samson, ready to defeat him. He slaughters them all. Time and again, Samson overcomes the odds and sends the Philistines packing. It's a great story. The enemy endures humiliation after humiliation after humiliation. And we're actually meant to enjoy that along the way. Three things the passage calls us to do tonight. The first is laugh at the enemy. Point number one, laugh at the enemy. And so we join Samson on another eventful day. Some days have passed since the previous chapter. Samson's had some time to think over the failed wedding celebration. Now notice he carries himself off to his wife with flowers and a box of chocolates. Well, a goat, verse 1, but that's actually the same thing. And so Samson knocks on the door. He stands there with a twinkle in his eye. Apparently he's forgiven his wife for stabbing him in the back. And now he wants to make it up to her, doesn't he? I'm not going to spell out in detail how he wants to do that. You can see that for yourself in verse 1. He wants to go into the chamber. You can figure that one out for yourself. And the author lets us know that this occurred during the wheat harvest. Do you see that? Sounds like an unimportant detail, but this will set up the scene that follows. It's an important time of the year for economic reasons. And so Samson's at the door with goat in hand. What he doesn't know is that the girl of his dreams has been passed off to his best man. Look at the end of verse 1. But her father would not let Samson to go in. And her father said, well, I really thought you just hated her. So, logically, I gave her to your companion. Oh, is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. Just imagine being Samson for a moment. You've come home to your wife only to find your father-in-law has passed her off to another bloke. We know what Samson's like, don't we? This probably isn't going to go down very well. But things may settle. Notice that the father-in-law has made a delicious offer, hasn't he? What he's doing here is treating his daughter like a bit of eye candy. That's what he's doing. Surely this will settle Samson's bursts of anger. He's a guy who does what's right in his own eyes, doesn't he? And so think about it. If there's a stunningly attractive girl in front of him, we already know what to expect. Let's have a look, verse 3. Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. Samson turns down the deal. It appears that no one gets to tell Samson what to do. If Samson's going to sin, he's going to sin on his own terms. No one else is going to make him sin for him. And we get the hint now that he's about to do something really reckless. The author is inviting us to ponder what the erratic Superman will do next. Now as we read verses 4 and 5, I want you to imagine and picture a young Jewish boy listening to this in the synagogue. It's meant to be funny. Verse 4. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes or jackals, and he took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the grain of the Philistines, set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. If you're like me, you've probably got a stack of questions. That's a whole lot of foxes. Where did he get them all from? Where did he store them? Why is he tying them up? How is he tying them up? I don't know. I've got absolutely no idea, but he did. He tied them up, lit them up, sent them off. And we watch on as 300 foxes rush off into the distance with blazing tails, inflaming just everything in their wake. It's hilarious. It's meant to be funny. Not for the foxes, I assume. How Samson completes his mission is a great mystery. It is. But it fits the man, doesn't it, who killed a lion with his bare hands, who killed 30 Philistines, and who's about to slay 1,000 men with just a jawbone. It fits the bill. And notice, Samson's achievements are all personal, aren't they? It's all just personal payback. Everything's just provoked by his own behavior. Unlike the other judges, Samson never once seeks to rid Israel of foreign occupation. He has the highest calling of every judge, and yet he spent his entire life singing, I did it my way. And the fiery fox incident is no different. It springs from a desire for just payback. That's all he wants. But we must continue to remember the sovereign Lord God behind the scenes. We must remember the sovereign Lord God behind the scenes. We've already recognized God's the one defeating Israel's enemies, isn't he? We learned that last week. This is God's work. This is his invisible and sovereign hand at work in all of this. Because by this one action, Samson has pretty much destroyed the Philistine economy. This would have had absolutely terrible consequences. It's an embarrassing defeat. And it came at the hand of 300 foxes with their tails on fire. It's pretty funny. And we shouldn't be afraid to laugh. Dalrymple Davis said this. He said, the Bible uses humor to make a sober point. The Philistines, he says, are the enemies of God's people. Here their stupidity is held up for ridicule. They're made the laughing stock of Israel. Why? To show us the peril of being an enemy of God's people. To show us the peril of being an enemy of God's people. God will make fools of those who seek to crush his people. You know, it's terrifying, isn't it, to make yourself the object of divine laughter. Think Psalm 2. Do you remember that? Where the enemies of God's people, they wave their fists against God and against his king. But it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. It's kid stuff for God. He'll make a fool of all of those who stand in defiance. And here in Judges, the Bible invites us to look back and to look forward. Samson's humorous account actually points back, it reminds us of Ehud. That's a great story. If you don't know, you have to have a read of it later. It's recorded in Judges chapter 3. There Israel are enslaved to Eglon, this fat king of Moab. That's an important detail in the story. And to rescue his people, God sends Ehud into Eglon's chamber. Ehud then sticks his left-handed sword into Eglon's fat belly. Human feces come out. Ehud escapes. And then the guards think Eglon's on the toilet because they can smell the poo. That's literally what's happening in Judges 3. It's a complete embarrassment. God's enemies are shamed. And so the account with Samson looks back. It reminds us of the time when God previously humiliated his enemies. But it actually also looks forward to the cross, which is one of the surprises of the gospel. I wonder if you realize that the gospel has a whole lot to tell us about shaming the enemy. Did you know that? The gospel isn't just the means through which sinners are reconciled to God. So that is the core of the gospel. That's what's central to the gospel. Sinners being reconciled to God. But the gospel is also the means through which Satan, sin, and death are dragged through the mud in public humiliation. Listen to this, to Colossians 2. Let me prove it in God's words. Colossians 2 says, God set aside our debt, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the evil authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Open shame. Open humiliation. Scorn. You see, the cross is utterly humiliating for Satan, sin, and death, isn't it? It's an embarrassing, laughable defeat. The very act of Satan's triumph was his own demise. He got emptied by a Roman torture device. That's how he lost. We know that Satan wanted Jesus dead because he entered Judas to betray him. And so Satan must have cheered and screamed and jeered as the Son of God lay dead on the cross. He licked his lips, didn't he, as he contemplated his victory to stop salvation. Game over, Satan thought. But what Satan hadn't anticipated was the empty tomb 3 days later. He didn't realize that by killing Christ, he simultaneously brought his own kingdom crashing to the ground, all the while having his captives set free. You see, Christ has conquered Satan, sin, and death. And he did it through the humiliation of the cross. When God brings salvation to his people, the enemy always gets mocked in humiliating defeats. You see that from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's the story of the Bible. So how do the Philistines respond to their financial crash? Well, take a look at verse 6 with me. Then the Philistines said, "Who on earth has done this?" And they people said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burnt her and her father with fire. Bit of an overreaction. But the Philistines are fighting fire with fire. There's irony here, isn't there? Because last week, Samson's wife did everything she could to avoid being burnt. She thought she was off the hook. But now it's all come full circle. Notice no one comes out of this episode well, do they? Samson doesn't care about his God-given role. He's brutally violent. His father-in-law was deceitful. He pays for it with his life. And the Philistines have lost their crops. What's more, that they've desperately underestimated Samson's commitment and eagerness to retaliate. They've really underestimated that, haven't they? Verse 7. Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I'll be avenged on you, and after that I'll quit." As if violence would just stop there. It would stop the cycle. Verse 8, "And Samson, we're told, struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam." All of that hip and thigh language is conveying sheer violence. That's what this Hebrew means. Samson snaps knees, breaks bones. He goes in hard. We don't know how many Philistines are dead, but it must have been a fair number since Samson felt the need to flee and hide away in a cave. Notice this is the second time God has worked through Samson's sin to smash the enemy. To smash the enemy. And as the readers, we're left watching on as Samson scurries away, having left a bunch of dead bodies piled up in a heap. The enemy thought they got him, but they ended up with an embarrassing defeat. The fiery foxes proved it. And it's actually okay to laugh at the enemy, because Psalm 2, God does. That's point number one. Now, point number two, lament your lethargy, or our lethargy, you can choose. Lament our lethargy. You see, there's a reason God uses Samson to rupture a relationship. And the reason is summed up with the word lethargy, isn't it? Israel have compromised their distinct position. Rather than expelling the Canaanites out of the land, they've learned to live with them. And maybe they've begun to enjoy it. They certainly don't care about God's law anymore. They're content with their slavery. And we're going to see all of that as this next scene unfolds. Samson's personal feud with the Philistines has escalated into an international crisis. By the way, this is just what the Lord wants. It's his way of divorcing Israel from their enemies. Verse 9. I wonder if you can sense the tension. Verse 9. "Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi," which means jawbone. Last week it was the Battle of Wits. This week it feels a lot more serious. The enemy army have come up to Judah and they have come for blood. They're not happy. And notice this sends a panic into the hearts of God's people. Verse 10. We're told, "And the men of Judah said, 'Why have you come up against us?' And they said, 'Well, we've come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us.'" That's the eye for eye language. The Philistines, they're just sick, aren't they, at the sight of Samson. They're sick of him. He's butchered their people, destroyed their crops, and played with them kind of like a cat does with a mouse. And so it's time for revenge. The fact that they've sent an army, an entire army, to capture Samson might suggest they're pretty afraid of what he's capable of. Now, I think at this point, we might be hoping that the men of Judah will band together and go to war against Philistia. That's what we're hoping. After all, they have been singled out for leadership. If we want someone to take the war to Philistia, it's the men of Judah. Let's see what they do, verse 11. "Then 3,000 men of Judah," sounds good, "went down to the cleft of rock at Edom and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?'" That couldn't be more disappointing, could it? Verse 11 is ironic, comedic, and tragic all in one. The men of Judah send 3,000 men to Samson. And so rather than sending an army against their enemies, they send a whole army against their own countrymen. And the saddest line of them all is when they say, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" That's terribly sad. We're looking at a people who've grown comfortable with bondage. who can no longer imagine anything beyond the status quo, who see deliverance as a threat to peace, who look upon Yahweh's enemies as their rightful lords. Israel's a nation that can readily forsake Yahweh, but who'd not think about being faithless to Philistia. See, their question to Samson is pitiful, isn't it? Judah are angry with Samson. He's endangered their so-called peace. That's why they say there, "What is this that you've done to us?" They're saying, "Don't you realize that your outbursts are endangering our safety?" Maybe you can picture a Judahite on television uttering how outraged Judeans are over the irresponsible and inexcusable behavior of Samson. How does Samson respond? Surprisingly philosophical. All he does is repeat the Philistine proverb, verse 11. And he said, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." That's what they said about him in verse 10. Samson's suggesting that he's just paid them back for what they did to him. It's not true at all. I don't think it's a fair payback what he did. But he thinks it's even Stephen. Well, in verse 12, the Judeans blurt out their mission. Take a look. They say to Samson, "We've come down to bind you that we may give you into the hand of the Philistines." To our amazement, Samson doesn't offer any resistance at all. He just makes a single request. Verse 12, "Just swear to me you won't attack me yourselves." And verse 13, they say, "Oh, no, of course not, Samson. No. We'll just bind you up and hand you over to the Philistines. They can kill you." See, the tribe that was famous for wading into battle after battle has become a bunch of spineless wimps. They're regarding the Philistines as their lords and Samson as the enemy. They don't even want to be Yahweh's free people. They don't even see it as a possibility, I don't think. And so they bind Samson up, we're told, in the next verse. And then we're told that he's bound with new ropes. That heightens the tension. New ropes. Unbreakable. And so that sets up the next scene nicely. But let's pause here. It's always a dark day in the Bible when God's people are content to allow the enemy to hold sway. Something's wrong with us when we no longer despise the enemy. You see, that enmity and holy hatred is actually a gift from God. It's promised in Genesis 3. Do you remember, after our faithlessness, God said to the seed of the woman, "You will have enmity against the seed of the snake." God wasn't going to allow his people to cuddle up into the bosom of evil, was he? He never intends for us to marry ourselves to the world. Del Ralph Davis said, "The maker of heaven refused to walk away from Eden, shrugging his shoulders, saying, 'You win some, you lose some.'" No, he said, "No, he's stubborn and will set creation ablaze with holy war in order to have a seed and a people for himself." You and I must realize what's at stake in this very passage. You see, it might seem to us to be just a small domestic feud between Samson and some men, but actually, the whole promise of salvation is at stake. This is of cosmic significance. God's promised, hasn't he, in Genesis, a descendant who will come and crush the serpent and bring blessing to the nations, a promised seed. That's the big overriding promise of the whole Old Testament. If you get that, you understand the Old Testament. So think through what would happen if God allowed the world right now in Judges to slaughter or swallow up the nation of Israel. Do you see? It would mean the collapse of the promise. It would mean no Savior entering the world. And so God must protect Israel and defeat their enemies because his own glory is at stake, nothing less. His glory is at stake. Redemption in the Bible is always an act of violence. Jesus came on a mission of violent destruction. 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." To destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came on a violent mission to trample on the head of the snake and to terminate the forces of darkness. See, friends, this is one of the aspects of the gospel. Since the dawn of time, we've been held captive to Satan. We've been in his clutches like slaves of Philistia. And along comes the greater than Samson. And he came to die. And by his death, he releases the captives and then secures the final destruction of the enemy. That's good news, isn't it? For those trapped in the fear of death. And as God's people, we are commanded to hate evil. Whether that's the evil of sin inside of us, whether that's the devil or the world outside of us, we can't afford to negotiate with evil. Instead, we're called to wage war, to nurse a holy hatred. We sung about that just before. Our call to war, to love the captive soul. We love people, we love the captive soul, but we rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we fight with faith and valor. We don't fight with worldly weapons. We don't walk around with swords chopping heads off. Please don't do that. That's not what we're about. We go to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil by proclaiming the truth, shining the light of Christ, and sharing the gospel. That's so counterintuitive, isn't it? That's not how we often think of war. We proclaim the truth. We shine the light of Christ, and we share the gospel. How are you going with that? Any of that? How are you going to war against the flesh and the devil? Or do you find yourself, which is so often the case, in a compromised position with just no desire to sever ties with worldly lords? If we find ourselves there, we ought to lament and repent. That's why we pray prayers of confession every Sunday morning. As a church, we constantly need to bring our sins before the Lord, confess them, receive his forgiveness. You see, God has called us to war. We can't allow ourselves to grow content with spiritual slavery, because that is spiritual suicide. Compromise deadens the faith. It deadens the faith. It robs us of our joy in Christ. By God's Spirit, we ought to be battle ready. And we do that, according to Ephesians 6, by standing firm in gospel armor, don't we? We stand firm in gospel armor. We remind ourselves and one another of our identity in Christ. We pick up the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, and we read it, and we tell ourselves, no, Satan's lost. He's already been defeated. His accusations on me have no hold because Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. He's ascended. And so I don't need to compromise anymore. I've actually been set free from him. Been set free from my sin. I'm not content to be a Philistine slave. We remind ourselves of this stuff again and again and again. That's how we wage holy war, holy hatred against Satan. By cherishing, proclaiming, rejoicing in the gospel, all that Jesus has done to save sinners. I believe nothing upsets the devil more than when we start to recognize our security we have in Christ. And so laugh at the enemy. Lament at our lethargy. Finally, look to God for aid. Look to God for aid. Final point. Samson found himself in a really dire situation. He's bound up with new ropes. That means there's no escaping. He's helpless prey. He's a sitting duck. And I want you to imagine how Samson felt in verse 14. Take a look. When Samson came, bound, that is to Lehi, The Philistines came shouting to meet him. That word shouting is a battle cry. That is a horrifying scene. Just imagine being tied up to a pole. You can't move, you can't escape, you've got no use of your hands, and you're utterly helpless. And you look up, and you look up at the sound of men rushing towards you, smashing their shields and crying out for war. That is petrifying. That's absolutely petrifying. The Philistines aren't about to play nice, are they? They're not known for being kind when they've caught you. If Samson's left to his own, he's a dead man, isn't he? But he's not left to his own. Verse 14. All of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him. And the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. I love how just matter-of-fact that is. It's great, isn't it? The Philistines could have saved their breath. All they could see was the man Samson. They didn't consider the Spirit of Yahweh. Philistines never do. And so the Spirit rushes upon Samson, who snaps the ropes as if they're flax on fire, grabs a jawbone, and begins just making piles of Philistines. Dead body upon dead body. 1,000 Philistines dead just in a heap. And Samson's weapon? The jawbone of an ass. We're also told it's a fresh jawbone. That suggests that it's still considered to be part of a corpse. Yes, that means Samson is breaking his Nazarite vow again. Second week in a row. So the real hero of the story isn't Samson, is it? The hero of the story is the Spirit of God. Samson didn't defeat 1,000 Philistines in his own strength. No, aid came from the Holy Spirit, who's on mission to smash the enemy. That's what's happening. I like to try and picture the men of Judah at this stage. They were just desperate, weren't they, to retain their so-called peace with Philistia. They thought that they'd gotten rid of the troublemaker Samson, only to see Samson stand there with his biceps flexed, having made a messy graveyard. I'm not sure. I have absolutely no idea if they're happy or sad, cheers or tears. Got no idea. But with a narcissistic flair, Samson immortalizes his famous victory, doesn't he? He wants to go up in lights, and he does it in two ways. First, he composes a song. Verse 16, and Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." That is just narcissism on steroids. Maybe literally. There's not a word said about God the Spirit. Is Samson even aware of God in his life? Does he know that it's not actually him? His composition here suggests not. It's just a song saying, look at everyone, just stop a minute. Look at how great I am. That's his song. I'm pretty impressive. Look at me. Look at what I've just done. What's also amusing is that Samson creates a pun. That's how we know that it's meant to be funny, this whole story. It's lost a little in translation, but in the Hebrew, the word ass and heap are spelled the same. One commentary did actually manage to catch the flavor of it, though. With the jawbone of an ass, I've piled them in a mass. That's kind of what Samson's saying. So that's the first way Samson immortalizes his victory. That's how he wants to go up in lights. He composes a song about himself. But then he also, I just love it, he renames the place, verse 17. As soon as he had finished speaking, he just chucked away the jawbone out of his hands, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi, which translates to Jawbone Hill. The commentary suggests that Samson is the one who renamed this place after his victory. We get the idea he's a bit of a narcissist. I mean, how self-obsessed can you get? We're not surprised, though, are we? We've actually been seeing this with Samson since chapter 14. we know that Samson is for Samson. He just does what's right in his own eyes, and no one's ever going to stop him. Well, as we finish up in these final few verses, it does appear a bit more promising, I think. I think we're meant to ask the question, is this Samson's moment of faith, crying out to God? Let's see, verse 18. And Samson was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die first and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" That's his prayer. Samson fears that the victor may become victim. The battle has obviously taken its toll on him. Samson is so weakened by thirst that he just cries to God for help. And at first, we might applaud Samson for finally recognizing, finally, he's dependent upon God, at least for something. And actually, Samson may be considering himself as a second Moses figure. First, it's thirst that motivates him to pray. Second, he interprets his role as savior. Third, recalling the title ascribed to Moses, he refers to himself as Yahweh's servant. And then finally, God responds in a manner reminiscent of the wilderness. Look at verse 19. We're told, and God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakor, which means the spring of the Namer. It assumes again that Samson has named this place for himself. But all of this has got Moses and God's provision in the wilderness just written all over it, doesn't it? It's a big moment. However, Samson's prayer, I think, does raise a few eyebrows at least. Because in keeping with his self-centered way of life, Samson doesn't display any concern for the fate of God's people or concern for God's glory. He just wants a drink, and he wants to avert his own death and avoid being captured by the Philistines. That's all he wants. Maybe that's fair enough. It's a bit ambiguous, I think. But I think we should throw Samson a bone. I don't mean that as a pun, but we should throw him a bone and just give him the benefit of the doubt. We should give him the benefit of the doubt. At least, to some degree, he's looking to God for aid, isn't he? He recognizes that he's not self-sufficient, and he desperately needs God's assistance. And I think that there is a lesson we can learn in that, sure. Prayer or prayerlessness is a really good indicator of where we place our trust, isn't it? Prayer or prayerlessness is a great indicator of where we place our trust. The closet exposes what we actually believe. I know the Puritans would often call prayerlessness a form of practical atheism. It's living as though God's not there, not needed. So Judges 15 might have something to teach us. Even if it's a murky, dirty, confused prayer, Samson's showing us that we need to constantly look to God for aid. That can be in challenging situations of life or the more mundane stuff, like I just need a glass of water and I don't want to die. And if God's willing to answer the prayers of a murky, dirty, confused Samson, I'm betting he is willing to come to your aid too, no matter what that prayer is. And I think that's an encouragement. Because Samson's prayer is pretty ambiguous, and it's a bit murky, but God still, by his grace, answers Samson's prayer. How often does he do that in your life too? He's certainly done that in mine. And so maybe, weirdly, we could let Samson remind us this week of our neediness and our dependence. One way I like to do that practically, if this helps, when I do my morning devotions, I always pray three things, and they're all P's. Praise, pardon, petition. Praise, pardon, petition. I praise God in light of the passage I've just read. I ask for pardon in light of the sins I've committed in light of the passage I've just read. And then I petition, I call upon God to aid me and his people in the week ahead. Maybe that could be something you could do too. It doesn't need to be a long prayer. Jesus said Gentiles pray those. It's not about long prayers. Make it simple, but focus. Focus your prayers. God will refresh you and revive your spirit, just as he has done for Samson. The passage then closes with an epilogue, verse 20. We're told, and Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Unlike earlier accounts of the judges, there's no reference to rests for the land. We'd anticipate that phrase, because it always appears, but it's been left out here. And the addition, in the days of the Philistines, highlights the fact that this period bears the signature of God's enemies. And I think the narrator leaves us wondering how this egotistical and self-centered man could have governed Israel for 2 decades. The fact that he did must be seen as a fulfillment of chapter 14, verse 4. Samson's Yahweh's agent, beginning the work of salvation, isn't he? He is merely Yahweh's agent, beginning the work of salvation. I want us to finish with a question or two. The first is, why can Samson kill lions? Why can he muster up 300 foxes? Why can he just destroy 1,000 people with a jawbone? Well, it's because the Spirit of God, isn't it? God has given Samson supernatural strength. Samson's God-given strength is the one thing he needs to cause a division, a rupture between Israel and the Philistines. You see, God's starting to save his people by divorcing them from their marriage to idols and to the world around them. God uses Samson to rupture that relationship. But the second question might be, but how can God use such flawed people to accomplish his plans? How can he use the Samsons of this world? Shouldn't he only work with good men and women? Shouldn't he only use people with the right behavior? Well, that would be to box God in, wouldn't it? And it would make God limited to us. How arrogant. As if God's only allowed to work when people make God good moral choices. It would mean that God doesn't work by grace, taking the initiative to save. It would mean that God works in response to good works. In other words, it would mean that God is waiting for people to help him to save. Oh, David Jackman shoots holes in all of that. He says, Judges is above all a book about grace, undeserved mercy. And he says, this is not to pretend that it doesn't matter how we behave. It does matter. But we can rejoice that God's in the business of using our failures as the foundations for his success. How comforting. The amazing truth is that God works through sinners. Friends, that's all he has to work with. Look at us. That's all God has to work with. He keeps his promise to bless his people in the dark and disastrous periods of their lives. Don't your lives testify to that? Doesn't he keep his promises to you in the darkest and most disastrous periods of your life? Not even our own sin can stop God saving or using us. Mysteriously and often unseen and far beyond our comprehension, God works through the flawed choices we make. We're told in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that you are not limited by our failures, weaknesses, and sins. If you were, you wouldn't save anyone, you'd get nothing done. We thank you that you have chosen to work through our flaws, our weak characters, our weak personalities, and even our sins to achieve your grand purposes here on earth. We thank you that we see that mostly at the cross, where sinful men put the Son of God to death, yet through that evil act, you brought salvation blessing to the world and crushed the head of the snake. Father, would you encourage us this week and remind us that our failures do not limit you, but that you can even work through them. And we pray that that grace of yours would actually lead to obedience, to less flaws, to less weaknesses, to less sin. Please send your Spirit into our hearts in measure, in full measure, that we might live lives of obedience to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.